Everyone's feeling fresh, but you don't get hungry too soon. Strange Sunday after the time change. I almost never finish a class that I teach on a text with feeling like I have done that text justice. And I salve myself by thinking maybe that's how I'm supposed to feel. But if ever there were a chapter where I'm going to feel that way, it's getting through John chapter 3, right? I mean, 3:16 is in this chapter and some other thing. I think there's a lot here that we could spend a lot of time on. I'm hopeful that what we do touch upon will be of some benefit to us as we study, that we get the main picture of what the Lord's wanting us to get. You could certainly dive deeper, and I hope you know, you can always come to me after these classes and say, hey, I wish you'd hit on this some more, or I've got a question about that. Always welcome that type of feedback. But we're going to dive in to John chapter 3 and cover it today. Bill did a great job of taking us through chapters 1 and 2 and not only kind of opening up the scriptures to us there, but passing on some really practical takeaways from it. I'd kind of like to hit on that thought question that I just had up on the screen by way of review, which is, have you noticed how many times the prologue has been referred to in the first couple of chapters? I know what some of you are thinking. They've got this slide from Bill. The text is very small, and I'm going to have a few like this. So I will tell you what's on the screen, and you can go download it later. But what I have here are the sections that Bill took us through in chapters 1 and 2, and some of the references back to the prologue that I find in those chapters. For instance, in verses 19 through 20, through 51 or 52, I can't remember, of chapter 1, we find John's testimony, his witness about Jesus. And you'll remember that's what the prologue told us John was about, John the Baptist. The verse in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where John says, among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He spoke of Jesus, right? And some of the things in the prologue were references like Jesus had come into the world but was not recognized by the world, that he was greater than John. Verse 15 says he ranks before John. I mean, several things in that chapter refer to things that John was said would witness. Jesus' greatness, Jesus' preexistence, the fact that he's the Son of God. I don't remember if Bill talked about this. Hopefully I'm not forgetting, but one of the things I find most fascinating about chapter 1 is John twice calling Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know if you're like me, but as I read the prologue and I try to imagine someone that's reading this for the first time, someone that John is trying to convince that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it would be like, well, Lamb of God, what is that? Where does that fit in? What does that mean? Where does this idea about Jesus being a sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world, which would seem to be what people would think, where is that, number one, in the prologue? And number two, how would people have reacted to that? I mean, that's pretty amazing to me that early on that kind of statement was being made. But to think about, well, how much was understood? And what does that have to do with becoming children of God, like John talked about in the prologue? So kind of question marks there. I think we're going to hit on some of that today. The water to wine miracle, the sign in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2. You know, there are some things that are said there like, in verse 11, this the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Do you remember how John said in the prologue, and we have seen his glory? Well, we're starting to learn more about how Jesus manifested his glory, and it would be by way of the signs that ultimately John says will convict and cause people to believe. He says that in chapter 20. The fact that there were disciples who believed in him takes us back to verse 12 of the prologue in chapter 1, where it says those who believe in his name will experience certain blessings. And then there's even more subtle things like the mother of Jesus was there. I mean, that's just kind of said, and you can pass right over it, but it's a reminder that we're talking about the pre-existent Word who was with God and was God, who has a mother in some sense. And it's a reminder of the statement in the prologue that the Word became flesh, right? But then the idea of the water becoming wine, Bill hit on this some. What's the significance of that miracle? And I think there are several things that you could say about it. He certainly draw to our attention the comparison to Moses and the first miracle that Moses did in the Exodus story, the water to blood, right? And the comparisons between that. I think there are other statements we could make about the significance of this miracle and what it would mean. But more than anything, I want to kind of highlight that he changed the water to wine, right? What do you know in the prologue that would help you anticipate that he'd be able to do that? What is said about him in the prologue with respect to material things? Yeah, he created all things. Through him, all things were made, right? It almost shouldn't surprise us to see that about Jesus, but John is wanting to make the connection. Well, he can do these things in part because of who he really is. Don't forget who he really is, as John portrayed him in the claim in the first chapter. Then the temple cleansing. If Jesus is the Son of the Father, why should anything about that cleansing really be all that surprising? It was shocking to the Jewish leaders who asked them, what is the sign for why you are doing these things? But for readers of the gospel who are looking for, you know, do I see in this Jesus what John claims him to be? The cleansing of the temple is almost kind of expected. Yeah, and it makes sense. And I think that's what John is trying to do in the gospel, is unpack the claims that he made in the prologue and show how it makes sense relative to his claims. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Well, that goes back to chapter 1, verse 12. And then Jesus on his part, let's look at that verses 24 and 25 and just read them. Chapter 2, 24 and 25. But Jesus, I'll start in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, there were many that were believing on his name due to these signs, but it says he didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man. Let's talk about the second phrase first. How would he know what was in man? Okay, I mean, going back to the prologue, through him, you know, all things were made, including people, and that he came to his own when he came into the world. I mean, it's been claimed to us that he should know everything about man. So why would he not entrust himself to men? It says because he knew what was in men. What do you think that means? What's that? Their thoughts. Like what kind of thoughts? Why would he not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in men? What kind of thoughts would men have? Okay, they might turn on him. But they were believing in his signs, right? I mean, what are some of the things that he might face from men? Well, he might face flattery, right? If he were not who John claimed him to be, he might be, he might just kind of group himself with those who would flatter him. Or he might, maybe, here's one phrase that I took from one of the commentaries that I thought this was great. He cannot be duped by flattery, enticed by praise, or caught off guard in innocence. Right? This is what human teachers can sometimes fall into, right? When they are sharing things and they get feedback that they think is positive, they can fall prey to some of those things. Jesus is not going to, we're told. And the reason is because, as the prologue says, he knows what is in man. All of that feeds into what happens in the first few verses of chapter 3. Like when chapter 3 begins, there's a Greek word there that shows there's a connection to what he has just said at the end of chapter 2. So I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 3 now, and we're going to go verses 1 to 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you,
Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I think we're meant to see that Nicodemus represents someone who would have seen and observed the signs that Jesus did when he was in Jerusalem. He would have known about the temple cleansing. He would have probably been a part of conversations among Jewish leaders that discussed what went on. He has come to Jesus to talk. And before we get into kind of what the conversation is, what do you notice about Nicodemus? Are there things that you observe directly or things that you anticipate that you might know about Nicodemus based on what's said? What are some of the things that you note about him? Okay, there's a statement that he comes to Jesus at night. You know, why would he do that? Okay. Okay. It would seem possible that he's got good motives in what he's doing in coming to Jesus. That there's some positive motivation that he has, which he kind of makes reference to, and we'll hit on in a minute, that's motivating him. But yet, it's clear from the end of chapter 2 that Jesus has caused some tension among many there in the city. So perhaps there's some concern about being seen with Jesus that would motivate his being at night. Others have suggested that rabbis got together and studied into the night. Maybe that's the case. But given the circumstances of what happened in Jerusalem and kind of what would be involved if you came to Jesus and kind of raised your hand and kind of indicated like you were on his side, I kind of makes sense to me that at night he would want to do it a little more hidden. Okay. Mm-mm. Okay. Yeah, Sam is bringing out, it sort of feels like there might be flattery going on here. Not 100% sure, but maybe that's a part of how he's approaching Jesus. Let's talk about who he is. Go ahead, Raquel. He seems to want to hear some things from him, right? Yeah, I think so. What is his position? It could be. Could be, right? How about, again, what does it say about him? He's a Pharisee, first of all. Second, he's a ruler of the Jews. What's that first term? Who are the Pharisees in a nutshell? Okay, what were they known for? What was that? They were a sect of the Jews, known for what? Say again? Law-keeping, okay. They were, I guess the adjectives that I have down here to describe them are scrupulous, right? They were very pious in their own minds, committed to observing every detail of the law as they understood it, to the point where you might remember in other gospel texts, they're condemned for creating traditions and lifting them up to the equivalent of commandments of God, in effect, making their own commandments. That's kind of how they worked. The point here is that the Pharisees saw themselves as the closest followers of the law among Jews. And therefore, I think they would think of themselves as the closest. They tended to be the teachers, right? He was also a ruler of the Jews. And what does that mean? That phrase indicates he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, which effectively served as the highest court of law, of Jewish law. And so what that suggests is that Nicodemus would have been considered among the most respected, among the most knowledgeable, and of course, as a Pharisee, he would have considered himself someone that was closely adhering to what he understood to be God's law. He's the one approaching Jesus by night, and he approaches and begins his conversation with Jesus, Rabbi. Just that phrase, which means teacher, was indicating some respect for someone from such a high office, right? I mean, it's one thing for Nathaniel back in chapter 1 to confess Rabbi, you know. But for Nicodemus in such a high position approaching Jesus as Rabbi, there's some sign of respect that I think he's trying to put by that word. But second, he refers to the signs that Jesus does. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Therefore, we know you are a teacher come from God. What signs is he referring to? We'll go back to chapter 2 and verse 23. And we're told that in Jerusalem, Jesus had been doing signs. Some signs that are not recorded for us, just like John tells us later in the book, there's so many more signs that Jesus did, but that's what they are seeing there in Jerusalem. Those signs were having effect. Many people, it says at the end of chapter 2, believed in Jesus' name. But does that mean that those believers believed everything that they would need to believe about Jesus? I'm raising this to say, what is the nature of that belief? And in Nicodemus, I think we're challenged to think about that. Nicodemus is coming. I'm going to assume he has positive intent. He might be, you know, giving some flattery to Jesus as though, you know, this is the kind of thing that we say to one another. Jesus doesn't accept it. But he's approaching Jesus with this idea that we know that you are a teacher come from God because of these signs that you do. So he's approaching from the standpoint of how a believer would approach Jesus, right? Based on these actions. What does Jesus say in response to him? Well, it says that he says in response, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the parallel statement in verse 5, after Nicodemus expresses his question, is truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Before we get to kind of what this is about, where have we seen a reference to being born in the book of John already? Where have we seen the word born in John already? I hope you're turning back to the prologue. Kind of telegraph here. Yeah, one in verse 3. So to verse 12 of the chapter 1, the prologue, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think the bell is supposed to go off when we hear in chapter 3, Jesus turning to Nicodemus and saying, unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is Nicodemus' reply? How can someone be born again? How can you return into the womb and be born once more? I think Nicodemus truly doesn't seem to understand. I'm assuming positive intent on his part. I don't think he's being sarcastic. I don't think he's even necessarily being evasive. I think it's most likely he knew Jesus couldn't mean a physical rebirth, but I don't think he understood what Jesus meant either. So perhaps he defaulted to how he normally thought about how a birth connected to the kingdom. And in the mind of the Jew, what made you a part of the kingdom of God? What's that? Yeah, you were born into that, right? Yes, a fleshly birth, a physical birth. Back in chapter 1 in the prologue, the idea of being born of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, you know, of physical birth. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. So there's some, I think, you know, where I'm going with this is that there's a belief that has been germinated due to these signs, but now Jesus is going to say something that's going to rock somebody's world, and how are they going to respond to it, right? Are they going to believe him? And Jesus' response to this conscientious ruling Pharisee who would have been tempted to think, if anybody is a part of the kingdom of God, I'm part of that. Jesus' response was, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? I think we've got to see the rest of his words. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I'll say first that I think the Holy Spirit is view when it says that which is born of the Spirit. The article exists in verses 6 and 8, implying that it belongs in verse 5, though it is not there. The idea here is of a birth of the Holy Spirit when it speaks of the Spirit. Number two, the birth of the flesh, Jesus says, is not sufficient to see the kingdom of God. One must be born of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to the water. Third, Nicodemus knew Jesus was referring to the inner person as that which is born of the Holy Spirit, that kind reproduces after kind. Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he knew what that second spirit would be referring to. But Nicodemus is amazed. Verse 7, why might he be amazed at this point? The you in chapter 3 and verse 7, when Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. When Jesus says you must be born again, the you is plural there. It's not just something that he's saying to Nicodemus. Here's personally my instruction to you. It's what he's saying of all. Like in verses 3 and 5, unless one is born of the water and spirit. This is applicable to all who would seek for his kingdom. And conscientious, respected Nicodemus, and even the whole Sanhedrin and all of the Jewish people and all the world, in fact, needed to be born of water and the Holy Spirit to see the kingdom. How do you think Nicodemus would have reacted to that? I can see him being amazed because what he's saying is that there's something that Nicodemus doesn't understand that he needs to come to understand and that he needs to submit to in order to be a part of the kingdom. I can see Nicodemus saying, yes, but how does the Spirit give birth? Verse 8, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. One of the things, at least, that Jesus answers with respect to that type of question is, compare it to the wind, which is what the word spirit also translates as. It makes for a really nice wordplay here, right? The word pneuma means spirit. It can also be translated wind or breath. And Jesus is saying that as the wind, you don't see its paths, but you see its impact. Likewise, you see the impact of the Spirit in those born in the Spirit. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? I don't think Jesus has given us a full answer of what exactly that looks like. And Nicodemus is even saying, well, I don't understand this whole idea. How does Jesus respond to that in verse 9? I'm sorry, in verse 10. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I think verse 10 is a key verse in this entire discussion. Because as we're looking at it, we can see Jesus saying very clearly, unless you are born anew, born again, that word again can also mean from above. Unless you are born from above or born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? There are going to be some things that Jesus says that Jesus is going to have to explain and that people are going to have to accept on faith. But what I'm getting to here is that Jesus says, you're a teacher and you should know this. Which in my mind, I'm thinking, well, what was it he had missed? Clearly there must have been something that anticipated or spoke of this in the scriptures from which Nicodemus would have had to teach from. And indeed, I think that there are. There were scriptures that referred to the Messiah as the one whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon. And there were scriptures that spoke of God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh in the last days, as in the prophecy from Joel that Peter quotes on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, put a marker here in John chapter 3 because I want you to see this. In Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, there are some things said here that I think Jesus was referring to. Things that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews and a teacher of Israel, should have known to some degree. In Ezekiel chapter 37, if you've got headings at the top of, uninspired headings at the top of your chapter, it probably says the Valley of Dry Bones. Do you remember what happened in that vision? There was this idea of Ezekiel being told in verse 4, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What happened here is Ezekiel is seeing this great valley and there's just bones, dry bones, all over the valley. And he's told to prophesy to it. In verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter you and you shall live, and I'll lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And so Ezekiel does that and these bones come together and flesh forms over them and they look like people again, but they're not alive yet. And it says in verse 9, that Ezekiel was told, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds of breath and breathe on these slain that they may live. And that's exactly what happens when he does it. And they come to life. Well, what in the world did this represent? Well, down in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. There's this idea of the picture that God was going to send his Spirit to bring life to his people. There are references here to them being in their land and gathered in their land. Certainly when these things were spoken, the Judeans were in captivity. But while there was a partial fulfillment of the things that were spoken of in some of these passages and the return back to Jerusalem and the rebuilding, there was never a full fulfillment. And the things that are spoken here were spoken of the Messianic kingdom. If you keep reading the chapter, there's two sticks segment where God says to Ezekiel, take a stick, write on it Israel, take a stick, write on it Judah, hold those sticks in such a way that they appear as one. And he says, what this means is I'm going to gather all of the people together into one nation again. And look in verse 22, one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I'll save them from all the backslidings in which they've sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. At the end of the next verse, David will be their prince forever. This is a messianic passage. You know, this was not fulfilled any time prior to Jesus. Even though there's kind of this picture of coming back together into the land, that picture ultimately is of a spiritual nature. And what is going on here is that David is going to be their king. That was a reference to the Messiah. And what would be true of the people? They would be cleansed. They would not sin anymore. They would be obedient to God, right? If you go back in chapter 36, the previous chapter, all in the same kind of major context, I'm going to show you one more passage in verse 24 beginning, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Second time he wrote. The spirit, you mean? Sure. There, for those that looked into the message that the prophets gave in the Old Testament, there was talk that one day God would send his spirit, and through that spirit his people would be cleansed, they would be given a new spirit and a new heart, the old would be carved out of them, is kind of the picture, right? Through that, the people would come to be those who obey him and keep his rules and his statutes. And they would all be gathered together as one underneath David, their prince, right? And all of this is going to involve a cleansing of God, really a gracious action of God. Would all of physical Israel undergo that transformation? Actually, the answer is no. I'm not going to read any of it, but go back to chapter 34. And there were those of physical Israel who were rebellious, who were strong, hurting the weak, so forth, who wouldn't be a part of all of this. But for those who experienced this spiritual change brought about by God's pouring out of the Spirit, they would be rescued. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Right. For those who didn't hear, Russ is pointing out that there are other passages that point to this as well, particularly Deuteronomy 27 through 30. You know, even Jeremiah 31, the statement about the new covenant says that of the people of the new covenant, they would not be taught to know God. They would all know God. In other words, you wouldn't be born physically into it and have to kind of be nurtured into something. Those who were part of the new covenant would be those that knew God. And so what this is coming across to Nicodemus as is that Nicodemus should have, maybe not understood the crucified and risen Savior aspect of things, but there was enough clear in the Scriptures that the idea of a spiritual renewal through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the means whereby God was going to bring together into one under the Messiah his people. It wasn't by birth. It wasn't by position that you were going to be a kingdom person. It was via the spiritual renewal, the new birth, as Jesus is calling it here. Nicodemus should be looking for the Spirit and the cleansing that the Spirit brought. He should be looking to die and have the heart of flesh carved out and the heart, the new Spirit created within him. He should have understood that much. But Jesus says, you're the teacher and you don't know that part. I think what we're meant to see in Nicodemus is somebody that's approaching Jesus who is, as we've said, conscientious. He's a leader. He's doing what he thinks is good things to do. And ultimately, he's like, well, I'm the type of person, right? Instead of coming to Jesus and say, hey, I know that those prophecies spoke about the Spirit being poured out and the heart being changed and the, you know, this type of idea, and asking him about that. There's a heart renewal, an inside renewal, and not even just a renewal. That's not the right word. A birth indicates something completely new, right? That is necessary in order to receive the blessings the prophets spoke of. Can I frustrate you for a minute if I haven't already? I don't think that the new birth and what all it involves and what a newly born spirit looks like is actually fleshed out a whole lot right here in John chapter 3. It's kind of like we're like, okay, I really got to understand everything here because it's all here about what it means to be born again. No, I don't think that's true. I think the key point being made here is that Nicodemus and others would have thought they were kingdom people. And Jesus says, you, like everyone else, must be born again. I think you can go to other places in Scripture. The rest of the book of John is going to unpack this more. 1 John, which we referred to in the first class, really hits on what people who are born of God look like to some degree. Here are six passages that refer to those who are born of God. You know, 1 John, we looked at the purpose statement in the first class and saw that book was written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know they have eternal life. And what are some of the things that are said there about those born of God? They practice righteousness. They don't make a practice of sinning. They love one another. They have faith, right? They do not keep on sinning. I think you can go to a book like 1 John and learn more about what someone who has changed should be looking like, right? So let me leave that with you and say all that is being hit on strongly here is that need for new birth to the point where you can't enter the kingdom of God without it. And then secondly, I'm not sure if Nicodemus would have immediately associated the water in verse 5 with baptism as we understand it. I'm just not sure of that yet. Somebody can correct me if they see that differently. Jesus doesn't really kind of expand on that idea of water, although water is just as much a part of being born again in Jesus' statement in verse 5 is the Spirit. It's one thing, being born of water and the Spirit. Water in the context of the Gospel of John has already been referred to with respect to baptism multiple times. It was there in chapter 1. You're going to see it at the end of chapter 3. As well. Maybe Nicodemus, though, was reminded about how water is used in the Ezekiel passages in reference to cleansing, right? What we just read in chapter 36, and he saw it all as one. Certainly, if he did think it referred to water baptism, he would have realized Jesus was very pointedly saying, you need to become a proselyte to be completely changed in order to enter the kingdom. And again, I think his reaction would have been, you're asking me? Ruler of the Jews? Here's what I do know for sure, and I've got the verse up there on top. I know that when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and Peter stood up to preach the gospel, he ended by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is for certain that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the association of water baptism with entrance into the kingdom was connected. Not just in chapter 2, verse 38, but in many verses in the New Testament. And from what we can gather from early writings of early believers, it was understood that the new birth that Jesus referred to in John 3 included water baptism. Here's a statement by Justin Martyr in AD 151. as many as are persuaded and believe that what we Christians teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we were ourselves regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, except you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how he connects John 3 with the idea of water baptism here? There are two other statements here from Irenaeus and Hippolytus. And I've got other statements as well that we could share. It certainly was understood post-Pentecost, the connection between water baptism and this new birth. But what more it involves doesn't really get unpacked here in John chapter 3 in the first 15 verses. Verses 11 to 15, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Nicodemus approached Jesus in verse 2 by saying, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. I didn't really refer to that earlier, but the we there is kind of curious. I don't know if he's kind of, grouping himself with others so he doesn't put too much individual attention on what he thinks, as though he is representing perhaps others who would be among the council or other Jews who were believing on the signs that Jesus did. But Jesus turns back around and says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Who is the we that Jesus is referring to? I think the we that he is referring to is probably inclusive of God. In other words, he and God bear testimony to those things that they have seen and heard to Nicodemus and others. That may have been a confusing statement to Nicodemus, but Jesus is basically setting himself up to say, we're here to tell you, I'm here to tell you what is true. Absolutely. You know, as he goes on, as Sam mentions in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, I think what he's saying is if I'm explaining to you things that involve your life here on this earth and your relationship with God there, how will you believe if I tell you anything greater or higher or concerning life above? Why would you believe then? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I think that phrase, no one has ascended into heaven, should have rung a bell from Deuteronomy 30, which Russ referred to, where it says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. You know, there's this idea that, yeah, no one has ascended into heaven to understand those things that are beyond us, but there is one who has come down and descended from heaven that can tell us those things that he has seen and heard, and that is the Son of Man. There's a callback, I think, to the prologue there. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, that's where I'm going to stop today, but I want you to think about those last two verses. As Moses lifted up the spirit in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, how would Nicodemus have reacted to that? What would the serpent in the wilderness reference have said to Nicodemus? Well, the serpent in the wilderness refers back to Numbers chapter 21 in verses 4 to 9, where the children of Israel complain. They say, we don't have food, we don't have water. They complain against God. And God, because of their complaining and rebelliousness, sends fiery serpents among the people who would bite them, and they would die. And they cry out, and they say, Moses, pray for us that God will take these things away. And Moses does that, and God responds by saying, make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole in the midst of the people, and it will be that who will ever come and lay their eyes on that bronze serpent, who will come and look upon it, they will be healed. There was something that the people had to do. There was something by faith that they needed to respond to. God just didn't answer that prayer by saying, okay, snakes go away. He responded by saying, the people need to show real faith by action. And here's how they're going to do it. I can't imagine what Nicodemus was thinking. What does it mean that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? That doesn't really get explained. It has something to do with getting eternal life. Well, that's what we're interested in. There's something there about the kingdom that we're interested in. But what is this about the serpent in the wilderness, and how is the Son of Man like that? Well, I think that the next verses, John is going to kind of expand the prologue, if you will, a little bit more to give us more insight into maybe some of that second half of the prologue where it talks about the grace and truth that's received in Jesus, or that exists in Jesus, and the grace upon grace that is in Jesus as opposed to the law of Moses. And rather than diving into 16 through 21, we're going to save that for next time. You might think I'm way behind, but I was actually going to do 22 through 36 in 5 minutes. So we're not way behind. We're just a little behind. But I don't want to start 16 through 21 and not give it the time that it needs. Any questions, comments before we kind of go on from this section? Mm-hmm.